popular ideas of Spurgeon have prevailed since the time of his death. Many conceive of him as a great soul winner, an eloquent preacher who started a college and who smoked a pipe. And one believer I heard of is reputed to have abandoned all interest in Spurgeon on hearing that he was heretical in regard to that taboo. I'm not sure that Spurgeon was addicted in any way, but we should always take a charitable view. Perhaps he was smoking some herbs. I have a very good friend in London who was a fellow student at London Bible College with me, and he suffers from asthma, and he was given a prescription for the smoking of herbs, particular kinds of herbs. And the principal at that time, E.F. Kevin, met him in the road one day, and he actually was smoking, and he was very embarrassed, so he took his herbal cigarette and held it behind his back, but the smoke curled up over his head, and anybody could see it. The fire brigade would soon know where the fire was. Well, we've heard all these stories, and also many things are put into the mouth of Spurgeon, which I'm sure he never ever said. I was only speaking at the breakfast table to one of our brothers and saying that it's important that we should try to get the original sermons and all of them if possible. So if you have a wealthy uncle who can spend £200 by which you can furnish yourself with the set that are being republished, all the better. And then nobody can tell you anything about it, because you can look it all up in the index yourself to see what he actually did say on these various subjects. Now, I'm going to quote almost exclusively from his own early years, his own words, but I'm also going to be quoting from The Forgotten Spurgeon, the most recent edition by Ian Murray. And I will remind you that he does document everything he says. Any statement he makes, he documents so that you can look it up and check its accuracy. But we are indebted to Ian Murray for bringing out the forgotten aspects. We like to just think of Spurgeon as a great big a koala bear. You know, all friendly and all nice. I don't know if they are friendly, but, you know, a lovely, nice bear that you can hug, a nice bear out of history, great man, very friendly, nice beard, and all very lovely and congenial. Well, we are thankful to be reminded that there is far more to it than that. Now, my system this morning is as follows. First, I'm going to give a sketch of Spurgeon's life. And in giving that sketch, I'm mindful of some of the young men here this morning. My opponent of the last couple of days, Kevin over there, and Bobby. And I wish to bring out purposely, and Russell over there as well, I wish to bring out purposely some aspects which could be of real help to the young people, male and female, this morning from his early years, from his young life, when really Christ was formed in him, and once he had been through a very deep experience of the conviction of sin, by which his theological outlook was formed, he never ever wavered from that. He never turned aside from that early experience which brought him into the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. These things were burned into him at a very young age. So a sketch of his life in the first place. And There, of course, we deal with the formulative influences. We often see the man in full, in his full strength, in his full ministry, but it's very helpful to go back to the sources. What made him like that? Hence, some attention to the earlier years in a sketch of his life. Then, in the second place, we remember that our subject is C.H. Spurgeon, contender for the faith. And so, secondly, I will consider his stand for free grace, for the doctrines of grace as we now understand them. And then, in the third place, we must draw conclusions for our profit. Well, now we begin with a sketch of his life. He was born at Kelvedon in Essex in 1834. We read in the scriptures to Timothy in chapter 1, Paul saying that he remembers the unfeigned faith that is in, or that was in Timothy, which dwelt first in his grandmother Louis and in his mother Eunice, or Eunice. And here one could write of Spurgeon that great faith was in his grandfather and in his father. Both men were ministers and preachers, powerful preachers, but particularly the grandfather, a powerful preacher who sustained a ministry for many years. So you see that he, from the very beginning, was brought up in these things. And for reasons which I have not been able to fathom altogether, he spent a considerable amount of time with his grandfather, who was actually a minister for 54 years, and there received impressions in regard to the Puritans. Now, it's very important that we should know who the Puritans were. The Puritans lived toward the end of the 16th century, but more in the 17th century, and they were men who were in the Church of England who sought to reform the Anglican Church. Nobody has ever succeeded to do that, and they didn't either. And in 1662 there was a great ejection, and 2,000 of these men were put out of the Church of England. But they were a race of giants. Men who expounded the scripture in great depth. They were Hebrew and Greek scholars. They were very practical and very experimental in their exposition. And there has never been a race of men to equal them when it comes to the exposition of God's word. And it was here that Spurgeon began to partake of Christianity from these Puritans. It is interesting to note that he found these books, he first discovered them at Stambourne, where his grandfather was. And they had in those days a tax upon houses, depending on how many windows you had. This place, for instance, here would be very heavily taxed. You would be taxed according to the area of your window space. A more ridiculous kind of tax I've never heard of. Because what the people did then, of course, was to black out all the windows so they didn't have to pay the tax. And it was in one of these darkened rooms that Spurgeon found these many original Puritan works, which were clothed in sheepskins and goatskins. And he began to love these at an early age. So, young men, lay hold of the best books and really devote yourselves to reading those books while you are young. Redeem the time. See if you can clock up the reading of, the assimilation of, the understanding of the best Puritan books, as did Spurgeon from a very young age, from the age of 6 onwards. Out of those darkened rooms, he says, I fetched those old orchids when I was yet a youth, and never was I happier than when in their company. Out of the present contempt into which Puritanism has fallen, many brave hearts and true will fetch it, by the help of God, ere many years have passed. Those who have daubed up the windows, blacked up the windows, will yet be surprised to see heaven's light beaming on the old truth, and then breaking forth from it to their own confusion. Who knows, but in this very conference we may have young men who will be raised up to bring to light these precious old truths again and apply them in a powerful way to the teeming multitudes of our day. See how prophetic he was. He believed that these truths would again break forth in the earth and fill the earth with radiant glory. How right he was in his prophecy. We are actually living in such a time of the recovery of these doctrines out of the contempt into which they have fallen. Well, by the end of his life, Spurgeon had collected 12,000 of these volumes, probably the finest collection of Puritan books in England. And it is said of him that if you turned the lights off, he could find any one of them in the dark. He had an extraordinary memory and was a man of genius, and this genius began to show when he was very young. Again, at the age of 6, he was asked by his grandparents and parents to read the scriptures, and he was asked to read the scriptures in family prayer because of his remarkable talent, so very early showing itself that he could read with a point and emphasis which was simply marvelous in one so young. When we read the scriptures, we should seek to read them clearly and with emphasis in the right place. His powerful character began to show itself also very young, and I'll illustrate this, for his grandfather was vexed with an older man who was spending time in the public house with his favorite pipe and also with his mug of beer. And being a church member, Grandad was very unhappy about it. Grandad Spurgeon. And the young Charles, he noted this and took it very much to heart. So he announced to his granddad one day that he was going to kill old Rose. Rose was the name of this backslider. He was going to kill old Rose. I said, Granddad, be careful, please. Don't do anything rash. Oh, yes, said Charles, I'm going to kill him. And he came in one day and he said to his granddad, I've killed old Rose. Grandpa, I've killed him. Oh, he said, hey, you haven't. What has happened, my dear boy? Well, he soon found out what happened, because old Rose came in very penitent, much repentant. And it transpired that the young Spurgeon had marched into the public house where old Rose was just helping himself to his mug of beer, and had stood there with his finger out at him and said, you breaking Grandad's heart, you are. What doest thou here, Elijah? And having dressed him down, then marched out of the public house. And old Rhodes was very annoyed by this, but also very convicted, and it was effective to bring him to repentance. The talent of the young man must have shone out all right, because this drew from a distinguished visitor to the manse of Stambourne, that is Richard Mill, a prophecy for visiting the manse. He took the child and put him on his knee, the young Charles, and then said to the assembled company that this young child would one day preach the gospel to multitudes, and would also preach the gospel in the tabernacle of Rowland Hill, who was then a famous minister. And so that prophecy proved to be a true prophecy, and those points were fulfilled. He was very clever at school, but he also was bottom of the class. Now, can you imagine a genius being bottom of the class? Well, I'll tell you why he was bottom of the class at one stage. He was always at the top of the class, but the teacher noticed that there was, he graded all the class from top to bottom, and top of the class sat next to the cold, drafty door, and bottom of the class was a nice warm fire. And Spurgeon saw to it that he was bottom of the class so that he could be next to the nice warm fire. But he had an astonishing memory. It was said of him later, with his 5,000 members at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that sitting on the platform, he could name every one of the 5,000. Now, if you could name every one of those here at this conference, you'd have a memory rather like that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He went to a school at Maidstone for a year at the age of 14, and it was there that he became friendly with the cook, not because of his good appetite, but because of this lady's strong free grace conviction and deep experience of the truth. And it is said that he learned a lot of his Puritan theology from the cook, and had very deep conversation with her, because he was by this time under very deep conviction of sin. He used to discuss the doctrine of election with her and the covenant of grace and so on. And then from Maidstone he moved to Newmarket, and then to Cambridge, and at this stage he received tuition instruction in exchange for giving instruction. He had reached the stage at the age of 15, 16 and 17 of being able to teach others and expound on subjects and so earn his way. Well, he was converted at the age of 15 at Colchester, January the 6th, 1850, and this was a very cold day, a snowy day, when he wandered into the Methodist church there, and the minister for the day was a fill-in, not a regular minister, and quite a hopeless preacher, really. Couldn't remember what to say. He could only remember the text, really, and kept on repeating the text, which was very effective. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for there is none else. And then his eyes lighted on the young visitor. There weren't many there. And he pointed to the young man and said, "Yes, young man, you too. It says, the text says, look unto me and be ye saved." Well, it was wonderful, because that was the very text that God designed to bring him to salvation. He had been through these terrible convictions for several years, and now he was finally brought to his salvation, to salvation in Jesus Christ. In the early years, there are many pages devoted to the experience through which he went. And the reason for this is that Spurgeon sees himself the significance of this period of conviction. Some of us have come to a deep conviction of sin after conversion, when we came into the doctrines of grace. Others come into the doctrines of grace early through the teaching of their parents. Now, I wonder how it is with you. Have you come to understand, or have you come to believe the doctrines of grace? And what effect have these doctrines had on your experience? Have they just affected your head? Or have they had an impact upon your heart? Well, Spurgeon was very deeply convicted in his heart concerning these things. You can read the chapter almost anywhere and you see this coming out. He himself says that when God has a great work to do, he puts in deep foundations. he lays deep foundations, and this is exactly what happened to Spurgeon early on. Before he was converted, the foundations were laid. The trenches were dug. The concrete was poured for the structure that was to arise. Jesus said, I'm quoting now from his early years, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Can I not remember when he also told me to come down? One of the first steps I had to take was to go right down from my good work. And oh, what a fall was that. Then I stood upon my own self-sufficiency. And Christ said, come down. I have pulled you down from your good work. Now I will pull you down from your self-sufficiency. So I had another fall. And I felt sure I had gained the bottom. But again Christ said, come down. And he made me come down till I fell on the same point at which I felt I was yet salvable. But still the command was, down, sir, come down further. And down I came until in despair I had to let go every bough of the tree of my hopes. And then I said, I can do nothing. I am ruined. The waters were wrapped around my head. And I was shut out from the light of day, and thought myself a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel. But Christ said, come down lower yet, sir. Thou hast too much pride to be saved. Then I was brought down to see my corruption, my wickedness, my filthiness. For God always humbles the sinner whom he means to save. And I quote that purposely, because Spurgeon himself would have that stress made in regard to his conversion. Well, it wasn't very long before he was baptized. The way in which he expressed it to his mother, you've probably heard of it, but it was so delightful that it's worth repeating, that they had prayed for his conversion, and now he wanted to be a Baptist. They were Congregationalists. His mother said to him, oh, Charles, she said, I've often prayed that the Lord would make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist. Ah, oh, mother, he said, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. As I say, he didn't waste any time in being baptized. Now let us not forget that Spurgeon was a strict Baptist. That is, not strict in regard to his clothes, because he used to wave a blue handkerchief around instead of a white one, which rather startled the people in London when he first went there. And also he was a particular Baptist, which didn't mean to say that he didn't eat pork or have such scruples, but rather a strict Baptist means that you should be baptized before you take the communion table. I did not sit down at the Lord's table, he says, and cannot in conscience do so until I am baptized. To one who does not see the necessity of baptism, it is perfectly right and proper to partake of this blessed privilege. But were I to do so, I conceive would be to tumble over the wall, since I feel persuaded it is Christ's appointed way of professing him. I'm sure this is the only view which I have of baptism. In other words, you honor the ordinance of baptism first, and then you go to the table. And that's what it means by strict Baptist. And then a particular Baptist is one who believes in particular redemption, that Christ died for his elect people. The blood of the everlasting covenant secures infallibly the redemption of every one of his elect people, no more and no less. That is to be a particular Baptist. It took Spurgeon 3 months to become a Calvinist, and the light broke upon him. He'd been studying it, of course, all through his youth, and discussing it and talking about it, but the actual realization of it, again in his heart, just not in his mind, he knew these things in his head, in his heart, broke upon him in a single moment of time, and he saw the whole system very clearly. Reminds me of Walter Brahe, who was written up in Reformation Today, and it happened to him on this wise, that he was actually preaching in Guernsey, where he became a kind of minor apostle to the island. And as he was preaching this doctrine of free grace, that we are saved by grace alone without any other consideration, and election all clearly came to him as he was preaching. And he never looked back from that time. And apparently the people all rushed home and spread the rumour around the island that he'd become a Calvinist. Well, they were quite right, of course. He had. But Spurgeon likewise sought in a moment of time, reminding us that these things do come from heaven. They are revealed from above. Now, it wasn't very long after this, he was baptized in the River Lough, and this year we went there to erect a plaque. I know we have to be very careful, we mustn't become Romanists and have plaques and all the rest of it too much, but I think there is a place for remembrance of certain events. So a plaque has now been put up, and we had a service by the riverside. It was very cold and drizzly, and as I looked at that water I thought, well, I wouldn't like to go in there today. And it was May, the same time, 3 months after January, you see, that he was baptized. And then we had after that a very fine service in one of the old chapels with galleries round, and very much enjoyed the remembrance of that. Spurgeon testifies that the fishes ate up all his tears. All his tears were washed down the river when he was baptized, for from that day forward he never had any fear of man from the time of his baptism. Well, it wasn't long after that, I say, that he began to preach. It was a very cunning way in which they got him to preach, because there was a wise man at Cambridge who was always looking for itinerant preachers to take engagements in chapels that were without a minister. So he arranged for a friend to go with Spurgeon. And when they got there, of course, Spurgeon would have to preach. Well, they went along with Spurgeon and the young Charles, 16-year-old, and this friend, and we talked of good things, and at last I expressed my hope that we would feel the presence of God while preaching. My friend seemed to start, and assured me that he had never preached in his life, and could not attempt such a thing. He was looking to his young friend, Mr. Spurgeon, for that. This was a new view of the situation, and I could only reply that I was no minister, and that even if I had been, I was quite unprepared. My companion only repeated that he, in a still more emphatic sense, was not a preacher, that he would help me in any other part of the service, but there would be no sermon unless I gave one. He told me that if I repeated one of my Sunday school addresses, it would just suit the poor people, and would probably give them more satisfaction than a studied sermon of a learned divine. Well, anyway, there he was. He just had to go ahead. Well, right from the beginning, he was endued with power and perception and ability and a wonderful way of preaching. And so as soon as he had finished, an aged voice cried out from the congregation, "Bless your dear heart, how old are you?" My very solemn reply, said Spurgeon, "You must wait till the service be over before making such inquiry." "Let us now sing," he said. As soon as they had sung, the voice again, "How old are you?" "I am under 60," he said. "Ah," said the lady, "and under 16 too." I think he was actually. When I said he was 16, I think actually he was 15. We sometimes don't exactly get it right. But you can see at this very young age. And then at the age of 17, he was called to be a pastor at Waterbeach. He had by this stage 3 degrees. He had no degrees from universities, but he had a degree in grace, he had a degree in spiritual perception, and he had a degree in zeal. Now, I've made that up, of course, to show you that the Lord does not regard academic degrees or intellectual degrees. What the Lord regards is grace, spiritual perception, zeal, patience. These are the things that the Lord delights in. He was young in body but mature in his perception, and a wonderful spirit he showed in this first pastorate, where he had many difficulties to contend with, but he was gracious and had the demeanor and the behavior of an elderly man, not a lad of 17. Well, it didn't take long before they found out about what was going on in London. And so he was invited to preach at New Park Street, a very famous church, which had men like Benjamin Keach, William Ryder, John Gill, John Rippon, as pastors that had gone before. They'd gone right down from being a famous church to a small congregation of 200 in a grimy part of London. I've actually been round there to look at it. It's very miserable down by the river, the south side of the river, so they had to cross. I think there was a toll at that stage, the bridge to get there from the other part of London, the north part of London. Very insignificant. But the previous minister, John Rippon, had prayed that the fortunes of the church would be restored and that God would raise up a leader again. Those prayers and the prayers of the faithful people over a dark period were answered. And soon Spurgeon received a call to this church of New Park Street. The building seated 1,200, and it wasn't long before all those seats were filled. And then they decided to extend the chapel and double it up. But in the meantime, they went to Exeter Hall, which seated 4,000. Soon that was filled. Then the only thing to do was to go to the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, and that seated 10,000. And by this time, 1855, 1860, Spurgeon's name was famous. And people flocked to hear him. And we again have to marvel that so young a man could achieve such a great deal and make such an impact at such a time. The churches were wealthy, they were respectable, they were well attended, but they were complacent. There was no shortage of eloquence, but it was an aloof, superior kind of eloquence. Men coming up to show how much they knew and all the rest of it. And here came a young man full of unction and spiritual power, pressing the truth home upon consciences with great spiritual conviction. And God poured out his Holy Spirit upon his ministry. And he just drew the people like a magnet. And many were converted from all walks of life, working class people, young people, all kinds of people were converted under his ministry. In 1857, he interviewed personally no less than 1,000 people who had been converted. Now, some of our young Reformed Baptist churches have hardly any conversion. You mustn't be discouraged. You must persevere and seek revival as these people sought revival. They hadn't had conversions for years either. It got very low. And now 1,000 just in 1 year alone in 1857. How remarkable that it should be so. Never since the days of George Whitfield, said one newspaper, has any minister of religion acquired so great a reputation, this is 1856 when this was written, as this Baptist preacher in so short a time. Here is a mere youth, a perfect stripling, only 21 years of age, incomparably the most popular preacher of the day. There is no man within Her Majesty's dominions who could draw such immense audiences, and none who, in his happier efforts, can so completely enthrall the attention and delight the minds of his hearers. Some of his appeals to the conscience, some of his remonstrances with the careless, constitute specimens of a very high order of oratorical power. When this able and eloquent preacher first made his appearance on the horizon of the religious world and dazzled the masses in the metropolis by his brilliancy, we were afraid that he might either get intoxicated by such large draughts of popularity, which he had daily to drink, or that he would not be able, owing to the want of variety, to sustain the reputation he had so suddenly acquired. Now the result has happened. Whatever may be his defects, either as a man or as a preacher of the gospel, it is due to him to state that he has not been spoiled by popular applause. It was not possible to spoil him, for God had so deeply convicted him of his sinnership that all these things simply went over his head. But what was it that was so singularly blessed? Was it that God gave him a unique voice? I remember speaking to an old trustee of our chapel. He's died now. He was in his 90s. And he used to hear Spurgeon preach. And I asked him, I said, is it true that Mr. Spurgeon had such a marvelous voice? Oh, said the old man, I tell you it was true. He said it was just like hearing one of those great big bells sounding. Each note as clear and as crisp and as beautiful as you can imagine, like a sounding bell wafting over that vast congregation. It was wonderful to listen to. God gave him that extraordinary voice because he had an extraordinary work to do. Was it his powers of description? Was it his eloquence? What was it that shook London? Well, these things were instrumental, but we claim it was his doctrine. For there was a tremendous controversy when he came to London. For he came and preached Calvinism. He came and preached free grace. And this caused a great controversy. And this controversy went on for 5 years. Says John Anderson, of those times, Mr. Spurgeon is a Calvinist, which few of the dissenting ministers in London now are. He preaches salvation not of man's free will, but of the Lord's good will, which few in London, it is to be feared, now do. So we come in the second place, having spent the most of our time going through the early years to see how Spurgeon's views were formulated. We come now to his stand for free grace in those early years. And as we do so, just to give you a little picture with clear lines of his life, the early years, and then coming to New Park Street, 1855 to 1860, and then the major part of his ministry, 1860 to 1887, when the downgrade controversy broke out, and from 1887 to 1892. Rather like one of his sermons, 3 points. 1855 to 1860, 5 years of tremendous controversy, the shaking of London. And then the middle part of his ministry, 1860 to 1887, 27 years of industry. The college, the almshouses were started, Colportier Association, church planting, literature work spreading everywhere. A great work of those middle years, 1860 to 1887. And then 1887 to 1892, another 5 years of terrible controversy. And in this instance, a lost controversy. He won the first, very largely, but he lost the second controversy. And we may have a few moments presently to see that. That in the outline of his life. Now, this contention in London was about free grace. When we use the word Calvinism, we use a nickname, and I think it is important to see what Spurgeon himself says about this. We only use the term Calvinism for shortness. That doctrine which is called Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. Now listen carefully to this. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth. Perhaps Calvin himself derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views without doubt through the Spirit of God from the diligent study of the writings of Paul. And Paul received them of the Holy Ghost, from Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian dispensation. We use the term then, not because we impute any extraordinary importance to Calvin's having taught these doctrines. We would be just as willing to call them by any other name, if we could find one which would be better understood and which on the whole would be as consistent with fact. So you see, when we speak of Calvinism, we mean the old doctrines of grace which our forefathers preached. Now, why, we ask, why did Spurgeon see these things as so important? Why did he proclaim these things? as he did, and insist upon them as he did. And why was it that God used these doctrines to bring so many to salvation? It wasn't as though he was just teaching people and that was the end of it, just intellectual instruction. No, no. God used these truths to bring people to salvation. Never let us lose sight of that. People were converted under these sermons. And very markedly so. Some of his most, he himself testifies, some of his most Calvinistic sermons were the very ones which God used to bring people to salvation. In other words, God used this preaching. And we today should seek that our preaching also should be used in the saving way. It was really balanced preaching. He underlined the importance of human responsibility. Man must repent and believe, yet man cannot repent and believe. He must find his faith and repentance from heaven. So the sinner is shut up to God and is made to look up to God. Now he preached this because he had experienced this. In all detail, he had gone through this way himself and had come to an end of all his abilities and therefore found all his salvation from the God of heaven. And now, having been through that, he was well able to preach it to others. But Spurgeon saw in the denial of the doctrines of grace great dangers. He saw that if those doctrines are denied, the whole gospel is undermined. These are not doctrines that you can just nicely cut off and put into a cupboard. He saw that they are interwoven with all the teachings of Scripture. And that is why he contended so much for them. He insisted on them as the warp and woof of the gospel. To deny them would be to emasculate the gospel and ultimately destroy the gospel. And also, he saw that in Arminianism, in the opposite system, that the opposite system arouses men's activity and faith in what they can do. And he said the very opposite is necessary. We need to kill man's activity once and for all, and to show that man is lost and ruined, that he might come to an end of himself and look to Christ only. Remember the text by which he was saved. Look unto me, that is Christ, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. He saw it as catastrophic to produce converts who thought they were saved by what they had done, and having a false and a human faith and not a true faith. He saw these dangers in free grace. And that is why, as I say, he contended so strongly for these things. Now, the abandonment of the old free grace position during the life of Spurgeon was the reason for the downgrade controversy. The second controversy arose out of the first controversy. When Spurgeon went to New Park Street, when he first came to London, he established the fact for all his congregation that the 1689 Confession of Faith, the Calvinistic Confession of Faith of the Baptists, was the confession of that church. And when he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he again asserted this. He had a series of sermons on the subject, and then he took that Confession of Faith and put it under the foundation stone. Now, the tabernacle was burned down in 1898. They rebuilt it, and it was bombed down in 1944, and it was the bombing down of it that was needed, because in 1941 it was bombed down, and then they discovered this very confession of faith under the foundation stone. And it reminded them of what Spurgeon believed. And it is pointed out that there wasn't a single college, not even his own in 1941, that preached free grace, nor one church in the whole of the British Isles of any influence that preached Spurgeon's gospel. How remarkable that the Nazi bombs reminded us what Spurgeon really believed at that time. Now, in the middle of his life, it was pointed out by a man called Dale in the Midlands of England that there was already such a decline that were it not for Mr. Spurgeon, there would hardly be any Calvinism left. He said that Calvinism would be almost obsolete among Baptists were it not still maintained by the powerful influence of Mr. Spurgeon in 1873. And there was a decline going on, and liberalism was coming in at a very rapid rate. And the Baptist leaders, not having a strong foundation themselves, not having clear principles of teaching, were compromising all the way along the line. John Aldous, Joseph Angus, and Alexander McLaren, all Baptist evangelical leaders, took opposite sides to Spurgeon. And in 1887, declared, "We feel that the imposition of theological tests or a human creed would defeat the object of Christian union." You can see the zeal early on for Christian union, for unity. And they saw the advance of modernism and so on, and they thought, well, the best thing we can do is all unite together. But if we're going to unite together, we mustn't let doctrine divide us. We must just all be united. And by having unity together, we will be able to assimilate the new learning, and it will soon pass away like a bad dream. But Spurgeon said, nonsense. This is nonsense. He said the only way that you can deal with modernism is with the truth. The only way you can maintain the gospel is by clear teaching. You can't just imagine that by all coming together in large numbers, anything's going to happen. Well, in 1887, Spurgeon resigned from the Baptist Union, and then it was that there was a great controversy breaking out and tremendous turbulence. And here, Spurgeon was to lose the battle. They had a great meeting in London where they were to vote on a new little statement of faith about what the Baptists believed. And everybody knew, or nearly everybody knew, that Spurgeon insisted on a full confession of faith, a proper confession, one that would be adequate. But they were voting for something that would be nice and easy, and the voting was 2,000 votes to 7. And many people took that to be a great victory over Spurgeon, that they were right, Spurgeon was wrong, 2,000 votes to 7. One man, an elderly man who had been through all these things, said he was broken-hearted to see some of Spurgeon's students and people he had helped money-wise and personally shouting with great joy because their master had been overthrown. And now they had their short articles of faith. Everything is fine. Spurgeon was just a warmonger. He was a scaremonger. He was quite wrong, but Spurgeon responded by saying that they were going downhill at breakneck speed, and he was proved to be absolutely right. Baptist Union has descended into the very pit itself, so that we have had in recent days the denial, the public denial of Jesus Christ by Principal Taylor of the Northern College. No discipline. You can deny Jesus Christ, you can blaspheme, makes no difference. Well, certainly I would not call that a church. And this is the kind of thing we've come to, where you forsake the doctrines of the Bible, the clear doctrines of Scripture, you end up in chaos. Spurgeon has been proved correct. But now what about these prophecies, these amazing prophecies which he made, that the truth would be re-established? Now I come very shortly to my conclusions. Said Spurgeon, "The doctrine which is now rejected as the effete theory of Puritans and Calvinists will yet conquer human thought and reign supreme." Now that's a strong statement to make. Listen again. The doctrine which is now rejected as the effete theory of Puritans and Calvinists will yet conquer human thought and reign supreme, as surely as the sun which sets tonight shall rise tomorrow at the predestined hour, so shall the truth of God shine forth over the whole earth. You can see then that he truly believed in the restoration of these things. He said again in 1889, when the downgrade controversy was killing him, because he didn't enjoy that, and he could see things going from bad to worse and people being deceived by the growth, he said, "I'm quite willing to be eaten of dogs," he said, "for the next 50 years, that his name would be in disrepute, but a more distant future shall vindicate me." The very fact that we're doing or having this paper in Sydney, Australia, now 1973, is in small part a vindication of C.H. Spurgeon. The republication of his books, of his sermons have been more read than any other man in history. His output literature-wise was phenomenal. Before his death, 120,000 volumes of his large expository work, 7 volumes apiece, 120,000 sets of 7 volumes were sold by that time. He was responsible for 125 books which he wrote, besides planting of churches. Hundreds of churches he was instrumental in planting. The running of the college, the support of the old people's homes, the itinerant work which he engaged in, all this extraordinary labour. 10,000 people coming in every week. In 1886, the total congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, morning and evening, exceeded 10,000 people. That's 10,000 different people coming in just on one Sunday. The editing of all those sermons, which have been translated into more than 23 languages, not all of them, of course, but as a whole, they have been more read, as I say, than any other preacher in history. Well, what are the conclusions then, the main conclusions? Well, first of all, a weak, non-doctrinal, non-definitive, non-confessional evangelicalism will get us nowhere. We must do as Spurgeon suggested, seek to regain a definitive, confessional, doctrinal Christianity. And we will not get anywhere, I believe, until we do that. Don't shun the efforts of local churches when they produce a proper basis of faith, covenants and articles, and work things out in detail. Don't be upset if you don't agree with every little nook and cranny of those things. At least they are doing it. Thank God for it. If you were living in Spurgeon's day, I have no doubt you wouldn't agree with the way he ran the tabernacle. He had to accommodate himself to a very fast-growing situation. You won't agree in all the details, but throw yourself in. Give yourself to the furtherance of a recovery of a definitive, fully confessional evangelical faith. Most important, it was the lack of this which meant that there was no resistance to the incoming tide of liberal and modernist teachers, because they didn't have a doctrine. They didn't have clearly formulated views. There was nobody to fight it. Spurgeon alone couldn't hold back the whole sea. He was swept out. But we must build again. It's no good just being negative. It's no good saying, well, let's come out of the ecumenical movement. Let's be separate. We must be separate because the Bible says so. But it's doesn't achieve anything just in being separate. That doesn't achieve anything, does it? It's just being faithful to be separate. Well, what are we to do? We are to labor. We are to build. We are to construct adequate foundations for faith and practice. We are to seek to build, to plant local churches. And I'm thrilled to see this happening in various parts of the world again. The establishment of local churches in which these very churches are adopting the 1689 confession, just the same confession that Spurgeon used when he began in London and which he put under the foundation stone at the tabernacle. These are the conclusions that we come to. We have to go back to those solid foundations. And I began by mentioning the young men present, and I would issue this challenge to the young men. Study. Don't spend all your days with trifling things. It's good that we should relax. It's good that we should have fitness and so on. But be sure to study. Give yourself to study. If Spurgeon could read 6 books a week, then you can at least read 1 good book a month. Get hold of the early years. Get hold of these volumes. Read them. Assimilate them. Chat to your friends about them. Form a club if you like. A reading club. A study club. Get to know these things and enjoy these things. And if you haven't been converted yet, but you know about the doctrine, get hold of the chapter in the early years and read about what Spurgeon went through and look at the very same text that saved him. Look unto me, says Jesus. Look unto me. Well, young man, you look this morning. Look unto Jesus for salvation. It's never in yourself. It's all in him. You've come to the end of your own ability. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved. And then you will have the same as Spurgeon had. You may not have his gifts. You only get 1 such man a century. 1 a century. But you will have the same salvation as he has. And you will enjoy the same heaven as he now enjoys. And may we be stirred to arise and build with proper foundations and proper material. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. House. We hope that whetted somebody's appetite. I was just thinking at the close there of a footnote which I have marked in my copy and I've managed to find in this copy of the early days. And this is Spurgeon's brother's testimony about Spurgeon. And this is for the young men again. He never did anything else but study. I kept rabbits, chickens and pigs and a horse. He kept to books. While I was busy here and there meddling with anything and everything that a boy could touch, he kept to books and could not be kept away from study. But though he had nothing to do with other things, he could have told you all about them because he used to read about everything with a memory as tenacious as a vice and as copious as a balm. He made such progress in his studies that I am sure there were few young men that were his equals, and I do not know any that were his superiors. What a descriptive word, a memory as tenacious as a vice and as copious as a barn. Well, don't be discouraged if you don't make another Spurgeon, but he does warm our hearts, and we trust that through what we've heard this morning, it will be a case of whose faith follow. Now, there may be a few questions that you would like to ask Mr. House in the 15 minutes or so we have left. Yes, Don.
Just before I run out of the parking meter, I'm very interested in your statement that you are producing a new 1689
That's right.
I believe you said to me that it would be a bargain in a couple of months.
I have so, yeah. But I can go back to England and tell Mr. Horton, Mr. S.M. Horton, who's the senior editor of the Banner of Truth and who's doing it for us, that the Australians insist on a quick delivery. He might be impressed. Because it takes 3 months to get here, just about, with the post, so we better get a move on. Yeah.
Errol, recalling my reading of the Forgotten Spurgeon,
yes.
And then a short question which is quite relates. First of all, if I remember correctly, is that in regard to confessions of faith, and one of the reasons why Spurgeon wanted to have this full confession during the crucial time was to spell out in such a manner the truths of our faith, so that men may not say one thing and mean enough.
That's right.
And I think this is, I particularly remember reading that, and this is very important because we see this happening in this day and age. Men say one thing, they speak in an evangelical jargon, but they mean another.
That's right.
Quite different.
Yeah.
And this is very, very important that we spell these things out. In the first segment, you may know or not know this, as a question. Spurgeon published sermons. Were those sermons written out beforehand and to be preached right from that, or were they taken down in shorthand?
Yeah. What happened was they took them down in shorthand, typed them up on Monday, gave them to me on Monday night. He corrected them, put all the corrections in, gave them back on Tuesday morning, printed them up, and they were on the streets on Wednesday. That's how I did it. He did one a week. So that what happened was that they were published one a week throughout his life, and then when he died, they had so many over that he had managed to correct and put right, that they were able to go on right until from 1892 at one a week up to 1917. So you've got a range of sermons going from 1855 when he started right through to 1917. It's a marvellous set. And now to think it's being republished in full is disgrace.
From his grandfather, and they vowed
to listen to the last column of business, and he must have threatened to listen to what they are about a lot of things. Yeah. And he said, if a child comes early to the Lord, then there's an angel character, that he hasn't had to go over a wrong set of doctrines or a wrong way. Yeah. That's absolutely right. He was nurtured, brought up in it with his mother helping him. His father said when he was having such success in London that it was very much his mother that had had a profound influence upon him. All these influences, the cook I mentioned, and then he had a very strong perception of truth and error, and he used to get round to hear preachers. If there was a midweek preacher around, he'd get round to hear him, and he'd be disgusted if it wasn't right stuff. He was disgusted. But he also, young, after his conversion, he went all the way to Birmingham, a long journey in those days, to hear John Angel James, and remembered very clearly what he said in the text and so on. He also went out of his way to hear William Jay, who was the great preacher, the Calvinistic preacher that had gone on for over 50 years, faithfully proclaiming in the same manner as Matthew Henry, but with a very strong character of his own. Some people say that Spurgeon built on William Jay and followed his method very closely, but I think he only heard one of Jay's sermons, which profoundly impressed him. But he was assimilating, as John has shown you, all the time, and assimilating in what he heard and in his discussions, but nothing like a home like that, right from the earliest, being nurtured in these things.
What advice do you give to people who come to you from General Baptist?
Who are not Calvinists? Who are Calvinists?
To come from General Baptist.
Yes. Well, when I got over the shock. No, we've had people come to us from General Baptist churches, but I try to follow Spurgeon's method, except I do it systematically, because I'm not having the gifts that he has. I teach the systematic way.
What advice do you give them in that situation?
Well, I see, if they're in that situation. Well, I think that what happens, you see, I have very close friends who are in the Baptist Union with all its rottenness, but they are having great difficulty because their trust deeds are binding upon them. They have old deacons who don't see the point, and they stay in the Baptist Union. They don't like being there, but they stay there. But I'm not going to be bad friends with them on that account.
some of my friends have left the Baptist Union, but it was a struggle. They had to bring their church around first before they came out of the Baptist Union. Because the Baptist Union's got a lot of propaganda, you know, that they find fellows after all, you see. And it's not easy, it's quite complex. But there are, we have many friends who are in still. My nearest neighbour is a Free Grace man. This is amazing. All over the place we're having Free Grace men arising up. He's a Free Grace preacher, but he'll be 5 years before he's out of the Baptist Union, because those deacons of his, I just wouldn't like to tell you how difficult it will be to change them, you see, because they don't agree with him, with the minister. So what does he do? Yeah, we strive for that. Now that man's striving for that. He's now striving to get back to that, you see, and teach his people that. But he can't do it in the night, you see. And then he's got young men coming in. I'll give you an example. I think I gave this at Melbourne, but it's a standard repetition. I know of one preacher not too far away who came into a traditional church, and he's been preaching there for 2 years, and I phoned him the other day, asked him how he was getting on. Oh, he said, we just had a wonderful blessing. 20 people have resigned, he said. He said, the cancer's been removed. Since being the minister, he's had over 80 conversions, mainly young people, young couples, who've come in with great enthusiasm, love the doctrines, love the teaching, but the older traditionalists opposed him from the word go, and eventually resigned, you see. And the new ones, I should think three-quarters of the old ones who came round with him, who turned round with him, now form the body of the church. And now they're absolutely united. Now he's exceptional. He's done that in 2 years. But there are men who take 5 years or 10 years.
Do you know the General Baptist Church, though, has accepted?
That has accepted the confession of faith. Well, I know General Baptist churches that have them in their trust deeds. The confession of faith is written in, and Spurgeon started their churches. Started them. And founded them and put them on the doctrines of grace. But they don't take a blind bit of notice. I know of ministers who've become converted to the doctrines of grace, then been opposed by their people, gone into the archives, brought out the confessions, shown them that it's the doctrines of grace that they ought to have been preaching, and then turned on the people and said, well, why didn't you get me to preach this before? You should have known. But now I'm preaching that to you, and I intend to continue, because this is what I'm supposed to be doing according to the trustees of this church. That's happened.
But you don't know of any, or very few, General Baptist churches now which are reformed in doctrine.
Oh, I do know General Baptist churches that are absolutely reformed in doctrine. I do know such, and they're very encouraging. But they're still in the union. And they're in the union because of complicated reasons, complex reasons, that they still want to retain their building, for instance. Some will go so far that they'll lose their building, but others say, no, well, we'll... and also the way they time it. You see, I think about 25 churches have come out since this divinity, or more than that, have come out since the denial by Taylor of the divinity of Christ. That clarified the issue for many. And then the ministers were able to turn around and say, now, there we are. Are you going to go with that or not? Well, I mean, all evangelicals will unite on that. I mean, you can't deny the divinity of Christ and get away with it.
Thank you. Over the back here.
Yes. Get some background in the last century. When was the Baptist Union formed? And what church did it consist of?
Yes.
And could you give some more light on this, how in Spurgeon's churches went down the road?
Spurgeon's church went down bad, yes, that's right.
Not Spurgeon's church itself. The other church had Spurgeon's students as their pastors.
Yeah.
And thirdly, just to be honest, it has been charged or stated that Spurgeon changed his views on later life. There's a tendency towards free will. Is there some truth? Is there any reason why it's been said?
Okay. Yes. Now, in the first issue of Reformation Today, I drew a chart with all the dates on and streams and facts and figures giving the history of the Baptist Union. all the Baptist streams. And it was a particular Baptist stream, actually. And then it received into its flow other churches that were not particular Baptists. And from memory, I can't remember all the dates, I haven't got Spurgeon's memory, by synthesis there was a breakdown. This is how Christianity always breaks down, by synthesis, by mixing truth and error together. And the result is always negative. It always goes flat. Oh yeah, absolutely. And then it just went pale, lost its strength, you see. Now your second question concerned... Oh yes, that's right. Well, I personally feel that there was a lack in Spurgeon himself, and a lack in his students in regard to doctrinal understanding. Spurgeon himself had a very clear grasp of doctrine, but I think there was a lack of a real instruction as to the interrelationship of these doctrines. And he never had the time, I don't think, to attend to this properly. I think the movement that we are now experiencing is much healthier and much stronger. I think the men that are being raised up today, and I hope that I don't sound arrogant in saying this, because I don't mean to be that at all. I think the men that God is raising up today, who read the Banner of Truth books and who study along those lines, have a much better grasp of things. Now, they were living in reaping time, when they were really reaping souls. And sometimes I thank God that I'm in a village church. We have wonderful conversions, but we have a small church. And if you have a big nursery, we only have a few children in our gathering here, and it takes something to look after the little children. But imagine if there were hundreds of babies in here, and hundreds of children, that we'd have a lot of our time would be spent to look after them and care for them. This is right. Well, they were living in reaping time, and there was an attention given to all that, an excitement of all that, rather than a giving of attention to the faith and to the history of the church and to which way things are going and so on. And there were relatively few men who had a comprehensive, mature grasp and were able leaders. And that is why the tabernacle went down so soon. They were very good men, but they were, and very, very faithful men. But they weren't men who could be regarded as doctrinal leaders, to say, to make a stand against it and say, here we stand, we're not having any compromise. They weren't those kind of men. And rather than fight, many of them just resigned. You can read it all in the Forgotten Spurgeon. They resigned, they disappeared or withdrew. Some one of them wrote a letter in, but the church was stampeded by others and taken over by others who just hated the Calvinism. Or they wouldn't openly say they hated it, but by what they did, they hated it. And this is how, just in a relatively short space of time, but anyway, the tide was just going out against the doctrines of grace.
They were.
That's what I said. And I'm critical of that. Not critical so much of Spurgeon, because look how much he did. I mean, he couldn't do everything. A man can't do everything. It's like Dr. Lloyd-Jones again. He's done a tremendous work. But we could criticize him on his doctrine of the church. We could be very severe in our criticism of the doctrine of the church. But look at the great work he's done. Let us appreciate the great work he's done. Same with Spurgeon. But all these students weren't as deeply trained or as profound in their thinking as we would like. We can't blame Spurgeon for that. There was this weakness. And so many of those students soon took up the decisionless methods and so on that were then coming more and more into vogue. And Spurgeon stood against it, but he didn't stand strongly enough, some people say, but he never changed his own free grace view. That you can never substantiate. Who said that? Can you document who said that?
No, I've not Carson.
Miss Kathy Armacostas.
Underwood, in his History of the English Baptist, has a very unsuccessfully.
Yeah. Yes. I don't think for a moment that that's possible to establish because of the statements he made in that period.
I think, Earl, if you read that on that question there, if you read that third manifesto, that great last
chapter
that he chose, you'll see quite clearly how
the
health and
nature
was
often
that was only a few months before he died.
That's right. Yeah.
The form of the church government was from Ben, which was not common, and it was, you know, more solid church government, but the whole people of the church were concerned
in the doctrine. That's right, I certainly think that. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. That's quite right. There were weaknesses there. He did endeavour to have an eldership and a diaconate. But I think there were very definite weaknesses in that very large church. Undoubtedly so. Undoubtedly so. That was a weakness. Yeah.
Did the surgeon find opposition come from within congregations or from without, say, the press, and can you name any individual?
Now, he had tremendous loyalty, particularly in the earlier years, before the big became really big, tremendous loyalty in his own ranks, in his church. And it was by that means that he was able to do so much and attend so much. They were very generous in their giving for the college and for the almshouses, for the Carp Orchards Association and all this sort of thing. He was bitterly opposed by the press, he was maligned by the press, and he was also misrepresented and opposed by liberal ministers, men like Parker, who said some very unkind things about him. He used to say, "I'll give a Spurgeon of the orphanage, great orphanage, but don't give us any of Spurgeon's doctrine." Let's leave that out. I like to think of Spurgeon's orphanage, he said, not Spurgeon's doctrine. This sort of thing. He had a lot of that. And, he just fell out, really, with the leaders of the Baptist Union, and I can very well see why. Because we have similar feelings ourselves.
Thank you very much, Mr. Hulse. I think we ought to stop there. Time's almost gone. Some of those questions would be answered by the early years. For instance, there's one of the cartoons, if you haven't had a look at it. The newspapers used to lampoon Spurgeon tremendously when he was quite young, had a lot to pass through. And if you have a look at this, it reproduces some of the cartoons and tells you some of the story. Just to encourage the young men, I'll read one more footnote, and this will help you to see where you've got to reach. But in 1853, when of course Spurgeon was 19, there's a footnote here about the fact that he intended to open his own school. Mr. Hulse referred to the fact that he was teaching whilst he was learning. Well, now, number 60 Park Street, Cambridge, Mr. C.H. Spurgeon begs to inform his numerous friends that after Christmas he intends taking 6 or 7 young gentlemen as day pupils. He will endeavour to the utmost to impart a good commercial education. The ordinary routine will include arithmetic, algebra, geometry and mensuration, grammar and composition, ancient and modern history, geography, natural history, astronomy, scripture and drawing, Latin and the elements of Greek and French if required. Terms £5 per annum. Well, you see, he was not only a theologian, but he had an immense intellect. A boy of 19, and that was to be the curriculum for the school. So let's not be discouraged if we don't all make Spurgeons. As we were reminded, there's only one in a century like that. But again, we say it does warm our hearts, and let's pray that we will catch fire from it and get a new vision. Be encouraged to see what true doctrine can achieve. Well, now let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we would recognize that
Spurgeon himself above all would desire that we give glory to God for that which was achieved in his life. We would give praise and acknowledgement to the Redeemer. We thank thee for all that was achieved in that life. And as we see the life, we see its successes, we see its weaknesses, yet we pray that we too might be found clinging tenaciously to the Word of God, to its doctrine, and looking to thee that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt again seal the word preached, and grant that we might yet see not only times of sowing but times of reaping, and the time of the upbuilding of thy kingdom. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.